Lord, again, we give you thanks for this time in your word and for this time together in Christ. And we ask that you would impress upon our hearts the seriousness of your dealings with man, the seriousness of your laws, not just laws of the land, but the spiritual laws that we all live under, and the importance of your word and your spirit carrying out your word even in our own lives. We ask that you'd bless our time tonight, that we might sense your presence, learn more of your character in person, as we learn to trust you, as we learn to live out our life in submission and even in rebellion, learning that there are consequences. Just teach us to obey you, knowing who you are and what you are, that you desire that we obey, because you said in your word to be obedient is better than sacrifice. It's the highest honor we could pay you, is to submit to your ways and to your will. We just ask that you bless our hearts tonight, and even though we're in these hard books, these hard portions of prophecy, even doom and judgment, and even as we begin next week in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, help us to see that this is all your hand, and help us to see the seriousness of the consequences of sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're taking the final chapter of Jeremiah's prophecies. Up to now, in fact, for many years, almost 40 years. For almost 40 years, Jeremiah has prophesied that Judah and Jerusalem would fall because of they would refuse to repent of their sin. That's just part of the human nature, to refuse to repent of sin. We will go as hard and as far as we can in rebellion. In fact, we make God make us repent. That's just our nature. Very rarely do we ever submit to and be obedient to the Lord on a voluntary basis. He usually must use discipline and allow us and even make us to experience the consequences of judgment. Because our natural nature, in fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, our natural mind is in rebellion to the things of God. Both Ephesians and Romans 8, that the laws of the flesh refuse to be in submission to the laws of God, that man's natural mind is in rebellion to the Lord and his ways. And we are just so stubborn that we're going to actually make God, we're going to force His hand to deal with us. We've all been through it. If we haven't, be ready. Everybody goes through it. But Jeremiah has been ministering God's coming judgment and doom upon God's people. And it's all because they refuse to repent. Well, guess what? Chapter 52, up to chapter 52, basically it's been the prophecy. The prophecy of the coming judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 52, he presents the actual event itself. The fall of two kings, and the actual taking away of judgment, these kings, into Babylon, and the actual events as they actually occurred. Everything up to now has been prophecy. And now Jeremiah presents the real thing. Jeremiah chapter 52, beginning with verse 1, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. This is a different Jeremiah than's writing the book. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Jehoiakim was actually his brother who came before him and ruled and reigned before him. He too was evil. You remember there were three sieges against Jerusalem before Nebuchadnezzar finally took Babylon. And there were three different kings in Jerusalem at the time of the sieges. Jehoiakim was actually before Zedekiah, and he was taken. Jehoiakim, his son, reigned for 3 months, and he was taken. And now Zedekiah is presented to us. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. In case you haven't caught it, and just to relate so far in Jeremiah's prophecies what he has said, basically he has said to Zedekiah in prophecy, you will be taken by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Just to show you the rebellion against the Lord, because the anger of the Lord expressed that. The Lord was angry with Zedekiah. And Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, oh yeah? Jeremiah says, yes, the city will be surrounded. There will be no way of escape. Your food supplies will be cut off. People will die because of the famine. The city will be laid waste. People will be killed. And you will be taken captive. In fact, you will be taken captive. You will have your eyes plucked out. And you'll die in captivity. Zedekiah says, oh yeah, I'll show you. Who are you to bring the word of God and tell me that? I'm king around here. I'll get out of this jam. You're telling me that's God's judgment? Look around you. Does it look like God's judgment? I'm king. Everything's going fine. No problem. And the anger of the Lord had said, he will fall in judgment. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. What happened was the king of Babylon actually came in, encircled it, sent a message, said, give up. What God told Zedekiah to do through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, give up. When the city is surrounded, just give up. You'll be okay. You'll be taken captive. No harm will come to you. And that's when Zedekiah says, no way. So when King Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city, he rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month of the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around, so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. The city was completely cut off from its food supplies. Then the city wall was broken through. And all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. And they went up by way of the plain, actually the valley of Jericho, the Jordan Valley. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he pronounced judgment upon him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. One of the things that Jeremiah said would happen, that if you rebel and you do not submit to Nebuchadnezzar when he surrounds the city as part of God's judgment, if you do not submit to God's judgment, your sons will be killed, your eyes plucked out, and you will live in captivity. When they were in Riblah, Zedekiah's sons were killed before his eyes. And he killed all the princesses of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, And the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters or chains, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. What Jeremiah is doing is, first of all, he presented the prophecy. Now he's presenting the actual event as it happened. It is a historical account that's not only documented in Scripture, but in historical accounts of their day. The message that Jeremiah is getting across by even including this in his writings is the same message that Paul presented in Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever person sows, that they shall also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall have the flesh reap corruption, but if you sow according to the Spirit, you shall have the Spirit reap everlasting life. What Jeremiah is saying is that when God's Word says something, God is telling us, not, I hope you obey my word so that my word will be fulfilled. What God's word tells us is God's Spirit is going to fulfill his word with or without our cooperation. God is letting us know, and just as we're in the Revelation study on Tuesday nights, God is letting his people know how everything's going to end. Beginning with the last days all the way through to the end of the world, he's letting us know what the Lord already has planned. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, if we repent, if America repents, we can reverse all of the book of Revelation, all the judgments. No, we can't. It's God's Word. What he has told us is what his Word was, is, and will be from the day of creation all the way to the end of the world. That is his word. And he's basically just dropped it right in our lap and says, here's my word. Here's what my Spirit is going to do. You want to join up? And hopefully we've said, I'll sign up. You know, I'll go with the flow. If that's God's program, I'll join. I'm no fool. But there are people that think that God's word will not happen the way God's word says unless I believe it. Oh, that's not true. God's word is an expression of what he has willed and planned and what his Spirit is doing and is carrying out, with or without our cooperation. Just like when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people were shouting, Hosanna and praise the Lord, the Messiah has come. And they're saying, tell your disciples, be quiet, don't praise you like that. Jesus said, if they don't praise me, the very rocks and the very mountains will cry out in praise. God doesn't need man to cooperate for the fulfillment of his word. He can make the rocks cry out in praise if he wanted to. His word will be fulfilled. I am dictating to him what he must do in my life to get me to cooperate with and have his word fulfilled in my life. He's telling me this is the way it's going to be. Now, you want to go voluntarily or you want to go kicking? You know. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. What does he discipline us according to? According to our response to his word. We are either in obedience or we're not in obedience. What Jeremiah is saying is, just like God said, many years earlier, Zedekiah, give up. You've sinned against the Lord, just give up and take the judgment and take the punishment. You'll be okay. You'll be in captivity. Your life will be spared. And Zedekiah says, no way. Okay, Zedekiah, then plan B. Plan B is that your sons will be killed so that your family doesn't continue on anymore in all of this rebellion. Your eyes will be plucked out and you'll die in captivity. So what he tried to do was escape, see? He saw that the food supply had been cut off. People were starting to starve to death. So they said, we got to make a run for it. Still wouldn't submit, would he? Still wouldn't give up. He slipped out in the night with his army and got out in the plains of the Jordan Valley, and the Chaldeans pursued after him and caught up with him and got him anyway. All because he wanted to be stubborn. First he wouldn't repent, and then he wouldn't submit to the discipline and punishment for his rebellion, for his sin. Wouldn't do it. Now that's how deep our sin nature goes. We're not religiously sinful people. I think here in America there's an expression that sin is basically a breaking religious rules. It's kind of a religious term. But we are born with a sin nature, according to the teaching of Scripture. And that rebellion against the Lord goes so deep that even after we receive Christ, we're still pulled to rebel against the Lord and His Word, and we force His hand. The Lord says to us, I love you. You will be obedient to my Word. If you're going to fight against it, then I'm going to have to deal with you, just like a father with the child. Out of His purity and out of His love, He deals with us. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. That's God's law. These people for 40 years were sowing in the flesh, rebelling against the Lord and living a cultural lifestyle of luxury and pleasure in rebellion against the Lord. And they said, Jeremiah, what's wrong with you? I mean, you're a teenager from the 80s. You know, you just... You're not going with the flow here. The city's going in another direction and you're just kind of, you're way back, man. Come on. And Jeremiah's saying, just because it seems good, don't think that God's judgment isn't going to happen. What Jeremiah's letting us know is God's word happens. God's word happens. Verse 12, now in the fifth month of the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now you remember in our prophecies, chapters 50 and 51 that we studied, which was the judgment against Babylon, that Babylon itself would fall. This is one of the things the Lord said as to why the judgment would come upon Babylon, is they went and they besieged the city of Jerusalem, but they came into the temple. And they took away the vessels of the temple and they destroyed the temple. And God says, that is a no-no. You don't do that. If you've been following along in our Thursday night studies with the book of Leviticus, you know how holy God has set up the tabernacle and temple area to represent. It was a symbol of Jesus Christ Himself. All of the priestly duties and all of the functions inside the tabernacle and the temple for the Jews was a shadow of Christ Himself. He fulfilled all of the functions in the tabernacle and in the temple. So when you come in and desecrate the temple, you have trodden on holy ground. And so God actually destroyed Babylon because they destroyed His temple. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men, He burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. So he rounded them all up, all these groups, and carried them away to Babylon. But Nebuzaradan, the king of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. We've already studied that. The majority of the people were carried away to Babylon. But some of the poor people, some of the people that were not a threat to Babylon, were left behind to keep tilling the ground and keep things going in that land rather than leave it desolate and it not be worked. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. There was so much bronze of artifacts in the temple area, of the vessels and things that were made, that you couldn't even count it all in weight or in measurement. There are some measurements and some weights that have been given here. But they carried this away. There's a gigantic sea made of bronze. And it sat upon 12 bronze bulls, just as one of the artifacts that was there in the temple area. Everything that was bronze and all the vessels of the temple area, they carried away to Babylon as part of their treasures for the comforts, to make themselves rich and part of the comforts of their Babylonian lifestyle. Not only was the Lord incensed that they had come in and burned his temple, but then he took the vessels from his temple area and used them, brought them back as precious metals, and broke them up and remanufactured them and used them as part of the treasuries of Babylon. So that incensed the Lord also. Verse 18, they also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups, whatever was of solid gold and whatever was of solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Tremendous wealth that was carried away. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A cubit is a span from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger as you stretch your hand up. That point is called a cubit. The pillars were 18 cubits. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers, approximately 3 inches. It was hollow. A capital of bronze, that is a fastener, was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, with a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. Tremendous artwork. Tremendous wealth we're talking about here that they took out of the temple of God. Not only was it God's judgment, their house would be made desolate. Not only did he tell King Zedekiah what his fate would be for not only disobedience, but refused to submit to God's disciplinary action for his sin. It's very severe. It's not just punishment, but it was what was necessary to have his sons killed so that this rebellion, this evil, could not be carried out any longer. And for his own incarceration and for the things that were done to him because of all the evil that he had done. All the vessels, the temple just destroyed by fire, all the wealth of the temple taken away. It's kind of interesting that when Jesus came and he came into Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known this your day, that this is the day of visitation." Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the exact day that Daniel had prophesied in his prophecies. And they should have known, they should have calculated, and they should have known the exact day when Messiah was to ride in. And he says, "Jerusalem, this is your day of visitation," and you didn't even know it. And so he says, "Because you have rejected me, because of your rejection, your temple shall become desolate." In 70 AD, approximately 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, Titus, the Roman general, rode in to Jerusalem and made war against it and besieged it. In fact, Jesus told the disciples, because the disciples were showing Jesus these tremendous stones that the temple was made out of, and they said, "Hey, Lord, look at these great stones. Look at these buildings." Jesus said, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. And in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman general came in, there was gold artifacts. He actually came in. The Jews actually shut themselves into this temple area, and they wouldn't come out. So they burned them. It was just like an oven. They killed them. And when they set the temple on fire, the gold melted inside the temple. It was so hot, the gold melted, and the metals ran in between these huge stones. And so what they did was after the fire and everything cooled, and as they were besieging the city, they took the temple down stone by stone in order to get the precious metals that had melted down in between the stones. And so what Jesus said was fulfilled at that time. They took that entire place down stone by stone to get all of those metals. A repeat. What is God trying to say? If you reject Messiah, if you reject Christ, your temple will be desolate. That's why the Jews do not sacrifice to this day. 70 AD, when their temple was destroyed, they stopped sacrificing according to the demands and commands of the Old Testament, sacrificing animals for their sins. You ask a Jew today, a practicing Jew today, why do you no longer sacrifice in the temple according to the Torah, the law? They don't have an answer. All they know is they stopped sacrificing in 70 AD, and from that time forward, even to this day, and I've had one of them tell me, is that now what we do is we try to do good works to outweigh our sins. Isn't it interesting that there is no more sacrifice for their sin? They have rejected the one and only sacrifice for sin. And so therefore, any animal sacrifices that they would make in remembrance of and looking forward to the coming of Christ is not even acceptable before God. In other words, when the temple was destroyed, God just said, I don't want to hear it anymore. All those animal sacrifices were projecting and looking forward to the coming of Christ, who is the one and only sacrifice for sin. And once Jesus died for the sin of the world, there was no more sacrifice needed. But they rejected the one and only sacrifice, therefore God didn't want to hear it. The same thing He did in the Old Testament, prior to the days of Christ. The temple was made desolate, the people were taken captive, and it's all because of their rebellion and disobedience. Don't think that that can't happen to us. Many religious leaders in America have predicted and are predicting that the current economic and political upheaval in America is just the beginnings of God's judgment upon us. Because for many, many years we have not voluntarily been obedient to the Word of God. We've taken the abundance and the freedom that God has given us and we've used it for our own pleasures and for our own self. And we have found being obedient to the Lord is a great inconvenience to our American way of life. Kind of worked it in there. That's kind of the religious part of the American way of life. And then there's all these other avenues. I can remember when I was in the service, right after I got saved, I had an article in the Navy newspaper in the sports section. It was entitled, In the Locker Room with Bill Klein. I like that for... And what I would do is give Christian testimonies from various athletes, professional athletes, Fran Tarkington and some of the others, of how they received Christ. Well, people wrote in, different people wrote in. You know, they have an editor's column. You can write in to the Navy newspaper and say whatever you want to say. People would write in. Man, I tell you, I filled that page. They used to have just maybe one or two. Well, once my article started appearing in there, man, the whole page was filled with to the editor. This Klein guy. Religion doesn't belong in the sports section. Start a religious section if you want to talk about God, but don't put it in the sports section. Well, I was a little more feistier than I am now, if you can imagine that. No, I mean, I took on the Navy. That's basically what it boiled down to. Once I became saved, that was it. I called the chaplains cowards. I mean, I just came right out. I was just very bold in what I had to say. But I gave an answer, and they actually put it at the top of the editorial page column. They put Bill Klein's answer, you know, up there. I recited the Armed Forces Oath. Everybody has to take the oath. You remember the oath, Arthur? Yeah. Right before they haul you off to boot camp and shave your hair, you remember that? Yeah. You take an oath, and you agree and take the oath, and you swear by God that you will serve God and country. Man, I underlined God in that little oath. I put the Navy oath in there. These were officers that were writing in, enlisted men, all kinds of people complaining because Jesus Christ was talked about in the sports section. So I recited, just put it right out there in block form, the Armed Forces Oath, which every person takes. And underneath it I put, now are you trying to tell me that you took an oath to serve God and country? And that God does not belong in the sports page? I would like to have you to step forward because you have committed treason against the United States of America. You took an oath that you would serve God and country. He's in everything, pal. You know, I didn't say pal, but basically that's it. You took an oath that you would serve God and country. Now, what is this thing that God doesn't belong there? There were no more letters to the editor. There's all these people that don't want God in the sports section. Hey, you're serving God, pal. That's what your oath said. He's in every section of the U.S. Navy, is he not? I tell you, the Admiral loved it. He was a Christian. He was, yeah. In fact, I was such a stinker. Right, and they had another section for all the people who were in the armed forces. All the people who were in the armed forces, right before you get out of the service, they give you a little questionnaire, and you fill it out, and they put in there, what is the hardest thing in your service in this armed forces while you were here? Now, I was an E4, which was a third-class petty officer. I moved up to E4. By the time I got out, I was just an enlisted man. So in my little questionnaire, I wrote in my deal, and they put it in the newspaper, but of course, being me, because I'm the target of everything, they put a box around it. Here's all these people getting out, and you can read what they had to say, and everybody's laughing because people would make jokes about it, you know, and everything. Here's mine. It had a big box around it, and what I said was, the hardest thing for me in the service is training officers. I'm only enlisted man. Needless to say, they didn't care about that. But that's what a stinker I was. I mean, literally, I'd go after people as an enlisted man. I'd go right after them. Enlisted man, officer, didn't make any difference. We'd go right after him. The Lord's in everything. But in our American lifestyle, the Lord is reserved for the religious part of our life. Then there's everything else. There's recreation, there's work, there's home, there's, you know. And religion, Christianity, is just kind of part of our lifestyle. Well, guess what? Wrong. Jesus Christ demands that he be Lord of everything. And there are religious leaders in our country that are predicting the fall of America. Might be economically, might be politically, might be both. Certainly as we get into the book of Revelation, we will see that that must happen. Because there will be one economic community, there will be one political system in the entire world, and we're moving towards that, for the Antichrist to come in and unify the world. So we're heading down, not up. It's all because over the years, the many, many years, the hundreds of years, we have failed to take heed to the things of the Lord. Let's read on at verse 24. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers, He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's closest associates who were found in the city. The principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon in Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year, now remember, there were 3 sieges against Jerusalem. Each time he took more captive. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the people were 4,600. Now, you're probably saying, well, that sure doesn't sound like a whole lot of people. We're talking thousands upon thousands in Jerusalem. These are all of the most prominent, the wealthiest, all the leaders were killed. But of all the craftsmen and skilled technicians and educated people, there were 4,600 left. The poor was left in the land. Some poor were left in the land to till it. Everybody else died, either by famine or because of war. 4,600 were taken. Verse 31. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim served right before Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, that would be the son of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim. That doesn't mean he killed him, it just means he removed him from prison. King of Judah, and brought him out of the prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. And what is interesting about this last little section from verses 31 to 34, this is about Jehoiakim, who actually served before Zedekiah. So why this little section here in the back? It's very, very important. I don't know if you realize how important this is. There were a couple of sons of Josiah who was king. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah served, but Jehoiakim is the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim served as king, and he was taken captive in a siege. Jehoiakim, his son, served for 3 months, and he was taken captive, and then Zedekiah took over. So now the focus is on Jehoiakim. And he's put here at the end. Why not put his sentence and everything that happened to him prior to Zedekiah? Because it's very important about the royal line and about Jesus Christ. Back in Jeremiah chapter 36 at verse 20, Jehoiakim's father, took the scroll and the writings of Jeremiah and burned them. You remember that incident? He burned Jeremiah's scrolls and prophecies. Of course, afterwards, God says to Jeremiah, tell Baruch, that was his scribe, to rewrite them. But he says concerning Jehoiakim, chapter 36, verse 20, no one will sit on the throne again because of what he did. I don't know if you have some kind of a chart or you have some kind of a Bible handbook, it would be interesting to you to trace it back, because Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin are through the line of King Solomon. Now what is interesting about that is that because of Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 20, God said no longer will anyone sit on the throne through Jehoiakim. And Jehoiachin is his last surviving one to inherit anything that has to do with the throne or the kingship. Is that the priests, in fact the Jews, down through the years just said, how is Messiah going to come? It is interesting that some Orthodox Jewish priests actually said that because the line of Solomon was cut off and God's curse was put on Jehoiakim, that when Messiah comes, he's going to have to be born through a virgin. Because God's cut off the line of King Solomon. So who's going to sit on the throne? Who's going to carry on the seed of David? And the Messiah is supposed to come through the seed of David. And if King Solomon's line has been cut off because of the curse put on Jehoiakim, and when Jehoiakim dies, that's it for that line, what is going to happen to Messiah? Well, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, it begins with Abraham and traces the line through David, and then traces it from David, and we wind up with Mary. We do not wind up with Joseph, we wind up with Mary. But Mary is through Nathan, David's other son. Isn't that interesting? Both of them are from the house of David. Joseph being from the line of Solomon, but his, through his seed, because of the curse, no one can sit on the throne. So Joseph is not used, but rather through the line of David, through Nathan, his third son. That Jesus Christ is actually born through Mary. And so, indeed, Messiah does come through the seed of David. Now, what is interesting is that after Joseph and Mary go through the ordeal, Joseph's thinking about putting her away and divorcing her because he doesn't understand. She's pregnant. She knows she's been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he's looking at it from a standpoint that she got pregnant from somebody else. He doesn't understand what went on. Once he finds out, once God reveals it to him, and he turns around and takes Mary as wife, well, the thing is, he then, once they become married, and Jesus is born into the family, now Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the legal line, which is Matthew's genealogy. He now becomes legal heir to the throne through adoption through Joseph, but a fulfillment of the seed of David through Mary, which comes through Nathan's line, who is David's other son. I don't know if you find that fascinating, but I do. Little tidbits like that. God knows what he's doing all along. And that really, Jewish rabbis, from the time of the death of Jehoiakim in our chapter, all the way up even to the time of Christ, the priests and the rabbis were worried. Because Jehoiakim's line all of a sudden had a curse on it, and nobody's going to sit on the throne after that. So where's Messiah going to come? Well, they forgot about Nathan. See, they thought legally it would come through King Solomon. Well, that's true. He did. When Joseph married Mary and took Jesus as his legal son, though he did not father Jesus, then he became the legal heir to the throne as promised through King Solomon. But indeed, Jesus was through the seed of David, through Nathan, through Mary. Interesting how God fulfills his word. It is also the reason why Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. You see, he could not have sin. He could not be born with a sin nature in order to be the fulfillment of God's word and promise of a sacrifice on the cross for us. He was without sin, Paul said. He suffered for our sins, but he himself had no sin. Sinless. He had no sin nature. He was all God and he was all man. And he died on the cross for us. Though he himself committed no sin, he committed no crime. Because the conception came by the Holy Spirit, therefore his nature was the nature of God. But his human body came through Mary, therefore he was all God and he was all man. So he was not of man's corrupt seed. He was not of the curse that God had pronounced upon Jehoiakim and his son Jehoiakim. And yet he fulfilled his promise to come through the seed of David, legally through King Solomon. Jesus did come through the seed of David and legally through King Solomon to fulfill all of God's promise. That's why the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews. And before you talk to a Jew, say, hey, I got 365 prophecies here that Jesus fulfilled to show you that he's Messiah. They don't want to know that. The first thing they want to know is he legally the Messiah? You prove to me legally that he's the Messiah. His genealogy. They always do that. Show me your genealogy. Even after the return of the captivity, you remember when they came back into the land after captivity? They had to search the genealogies to see who was eligible to be priest. They just didn't take your word for it. You had to be in the genealogy. You had to be in the legal line to be a priest. So Matthew presents his gospel with the genealogy to prove that Jesus is the legal heir to the throne through David. And Luke, in Luke chapter 3, presents the fact that Mary was also of the seed of David, but through Nathan. So both were from the house of David. But it is interesting that the Christ child was not corrupt with man's seed, was not born with a sin nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but legally and humanly born through the seed and line of David according to the promises of God. So Jeremiah tacks that on the end, verses 31 to 34, to show how the curse would end. Jehoiakim, once he died, he lived a life of luxury. They uplifted him, took him out of prison, said, go ahead, be the royal king to the Jews until you die. And once he died, that was it.